In a group such as this, action-oriented orchestration of meaningful indigenous decision-making dialogue can maximize the vital thrust towards a non-alienated and viable infrastructure. However, relevant in-depth feedback will be multidimensional only as the contextuality of what is offered is meaningfully dissected as to the in-depth impact and channelized past the problem complexes and hang-ups of the individuals in order that optimal, multi-linked, social-religious involvement may ensue. I know you think you know what I said. What you think I said isn't really what I meant, so you probably don't really understand what you think you heard me say. Oh, me. In case you don't understand what I say, there are notebooks made available to you at a no-charge basis. As you go out, if you pick them up, they say the Tharp Lectures, February 25th to 28th, 1986, at the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. And you'll find each day that there will be available a transcript of the message, which you can put in here and keep or throw away. And you'll notice that you can take front out of here. It says Tharp Lectures. You can take that out. It's just a piece of paper, and you can just have a nice little notebook if that's what you'd like to have. Lord willing, tomorrow I'll be talking on the subject, keeping your own vineyard. And Thursday, how to prepare your layman to help you in the ministry. And Friday, the Lord willing, on financial responsibility. What is money? How do we earn it? How do we save it? How do we spend it? How do we give it? Usually it takes an hour and a half to do that, so you want to get that hand out because you won't get much in just 30 minutes. Let's pray, shall we? And Father, this morning I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Morning, I'll be talking on the topic of what I want in a preacher. Preachers generally have a very hard life, socially, economically, and spiritually. I'm grateful that God has called me to the pastor. One reason is I probably wouldn't last 2 days. Another one is, besides that, who wants a fat preacher, you know? Unfortunately, the influence of the pastor in these last days has been waning. Not primarily, I believe, because of a lack of interest on the part of people, but because ministers are no longer taking the strong stands that once they took. People today are looking for someone with answers, someone who can say and mean it, thus saith the Lord, someone who can speak with the voice of authority. I've been raised in the Southern Baptist Church. I grew up in a 50% Christian home. My mother took me to Sunday school. My father drank whiskey. Let me say parenthetically that a year after I came to know the Lord, my father did and spent the remaining years of his life telling men about the Savior. But I joined the church when I was 12, which what you're supposed to do, you know. Went away to military school when I was 13, had 6 years in military school. Came out, went directly into the Army, was commissioned when I was 19, leading men in combat in Europe when I was 20. Had the privilege of being a reconnaissance platoon leader in one of Patton's tank outfits in his 3rd Army. Incidentally, that's vastly overrated as entertainment. But during those years, I was just as far from God as if I had never heard about Him. Member in good standing of a Southern Baptist church, been baptized, received into the fellowship, and just as lost as I could be. It wasn't until I was 22 years of age that I came to know the difference between knowing about Christ and knowing Him in a personal way. And I'm persuaded that our churches are full of people who know the words but have never heard the music. They bought the ticket, but they'd never seen the show. It shocked me the other day to realize that I'd been teaching Sunday school for over 40 years. And it looks like I'd have learned something by now, doesn't it? But I have figured this, that there are some certain attributes and some certain traits of character that I very much would like to see in my pastor. For what it's worth, I want to share them with you. Firstly, I want him to have been born again. I know some preachers who got saved answering their own invitation after preaching. That's right, I know some of them. Know men who've been in the pulpit for years and years and really did not know the reality of Jesus. I want my pastor to be saved. As Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Secondly, I want him to be called of God, and I want him to be able to say with Paul, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. To be so caught up in the things of God that if he tried to keep his mouth shut, that he would have to say like Jeremiah, I will not make mention of him or speak any more in his name, but his word was in my heart as a burning fire, and I was weary with forbearance and could not stay. A God-called man. A man who's flat out for Jesus. Committed. No reserves. Always giving his best. As Paul said in the third chapter of Colossians, whatever you do, do it heartily as under the Lord and not under men. He's a cross-bearing man. As Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Such a man is facing just one way. He has no plan B. He considers himself to be expendable for God. Thirdly, I want him to be a man of the Word of God. I want him to believe in the verbal, plenary, inerrant, inspirational Word of God. I want him to believe what Paul said, writing to Timothy, when he said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We all have to decide what is our authority for what we believe. Running rampant in our churches today are some various authorities that people subscribe to. One is, whatever somebody has told me, that's what I believe. Another one is, whatever seems reasonable to me, that's what I'll accept. Another one is, however I feel about it, that's what I'll accept. As I struggle through in my own life to decide what would be my authority, I find I landed upon the Word of God. And I'll tell you, if it's right, I'm on course. If it's wrong, I could be 180 degrees off course. But you've got to decide, and I have to decide, what is your authority? I want a man who believes the Bible, that it is in fact the Word of God inspired. I want him to believe, as it says in Proverbs 30, verse 5, that every word of God is true. He is a shield unto those who put their trust in him. And I want him to preach the word, not book reports, Time magazine, The Tonight Show, current events. I want him to preach the Bible. I ran across something recently, sort of tickled me. I want to share it with you. I don't find a whole lot of our men coming out of seminary who are expository preachers. Mostly we are topical, textual types. One good thing about being an expository preacher is you have very little competition. Not much of it around. But you know, you can even push that too far. In a book by Juan Carlos Ortiz, here's a part of it I want to share with you. Suppose you get a letter from me which reads, Dear Bill, I'm writing to you from Rome where I have just arrived with my wife and children. So far we have seen, I go on with a long letter. Now Bill is a fellow he left behind to pastor his church while he was gone over into Europe. You go to church the next Sunday and Bill says, Friends, we have received a letter from Brother Juan Carlos. Over the next 3 months, we will study it. He begins his letter by saying, Dear Bill. Now in the Greek, the word means a person who is loved. He refers to me as a loved one. I can imagine Brother Juan taking his pen in hand and writing, Dear. His heart is overflowing with love. His wife beside him joins in his love. Brothers and sisters, how do you write your letters? Do you begin them with the word, Dear? Let us begin doing that from now on. Dear Bill, he calls me by name. He knows me. He is concerned for me as a person. How about you? Do you call people by name? Let them know that you recognize them? I'm writing to you. He writes to us himself. He isn't using the secretary. He writes to us directly. Well, that's all for today. Next week we will continue in this letter from Juan Carlos. The next Sunday, I'm writing you from Rome. Ah, the city founded by Romulus and Remus, who were fed by the wolves. The capital city of the Roman Empire, where the Caesars lived. You remember that the empire eventually split into two parts, the eastern and the western, and then collapsed. Now we will go to the next verse. And the people of the congregation say, Oh, our pastor is so deep. My, he can go 2 or 3 weeks on one verse. Whoo, tremendous. At the end of 3 months, you will have finished my letter, but no one will know what I said. Yet that's how we teach the Bible. It's going to be interesting when we get to heaven and Paul grabs some of the teachers and say, Hey, come here. I want to talk to you. I never wrote what you said I did. We like to impress people by the amount of information we know about a Bible text. We think we're being deep. But does anyone really understand what we're saying? I doubt it. We're concerned with information, but Jesus was concerned with formation. We need to learn from him how to form disciples. I want him to be in the Word, my pastor. That is, that he's reading it consistently, that he's studying it, that he's memorizing it, that he's meditating on it. I want him to be so filled with the Word that wherever you poke him, Jesus comes out. Nothing worse than a second-hand blessing. It's like leftovers, warmed over leftovers. I want him to get something directly from God. If I had my way, frankly, I would put in every pastor's study in the land Ezekiel 3, 10, and 11 in neon lights and have it come on at regular intervals. Here's what it says, Ezekiel 3, 10, and 11. Then he added, Son of dust, let all my words sink deep into your own heart first. Study them carefully for yourself. Afterwards, go to your people. That's the way it'll go, shouldn't it? That's right. Such a man will be much alone with the Master. Interesting, over in the 4th chapter of Mark, in the 34th verse, it says, when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. And I'm persuaded, beloved, that until we spend some time alone with God, he's not going to reveal much to us. I want him to speak with conviction, the kind of conviction that brings crisis to a man's life. I want him to believe it. You know, I've got a bunch of Jewish friends that I've been talking to about Jesus. Haven't had the privilege of introducing any of them to him, but I have driven some of them by synagogue. They've taken positions of responsibility in the synagogue. And every time Billy Graham comes on, they watch Billy Graham. And I asked one of them one day, I said, why do you watch Billy Graham? You don't believe a word that he says. He said, no, but he believes it. And that's the reason he watches him. I want him to believe it. 1 Corinthians 14:8 says, if a trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle? I'll tell you, beloved, we ought to either lead, follow, or get out of the way. And I want him to be able to expound the Scriptures, not just from Matthew Henry, but from private study where God has spoken to his own heart and life, from his own personal knowledge, and to be able to put it in terms that a 12-year-old child can understand. I like the Living Bible. I know it's a paraphrase and not a translation, but it's been a blessing to my life. And one of the reasons, I guess, is the old boy who did that spent his life writing books for 12-year-old children. I finally found something on my level, and I like it. I want him to believe that the Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God and fit him fully for all branches of his work, which is what J.B. Phillips said in 2 Timothy 3:17. The Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God and fit him fully for all branches of his work. Fourthly, that he be a man of prayer, not simply one who can say prayers, but one who knows what it is to be in the prayer closet alone with God. Fifthly, I want him to be real, not a phony. I want him to be willing to share what is really going on in his life. His victories as well as his failures, and his sorrows as well as his joys, and his problems as well as the solutions. I want him to drop the mask and to be real. And sometimes that's awfully hard for professionals to do. They tell the story of a man who had been very active in his church for years. And he was in the hospital and dying. And that was back in the time when they had the old oxygen tents, you know. And so the pastor went to see him, this faithful man. He walked up to him and he looked down through the oxygen tent and he spoke to him. He said, John, said, you've been a faithful member all these years in the church. You stood for right and stood for God. And now in these last hours, is there anything that your pastor can do for you? He said, yeah, pastor, get your foot off the hose. I sometimes wonder if in our phoniness we don't have our foot on the hose, where it can't get through to the men where they need it. Sixthly, I want him to have a vision for the whole body of Christ, looking beyond simply his own church or denomination. In 1 Corinthians 12:25, in F.F. Bruce's expanded paraphrase, it says, so that there should be no division, no sense of superiority or inferiority between the various parts of the body. I don't want him to be like one denomination that met up in St. Louis not long ago, and they had a banner hanging across the place where they were meeting, and it said this, we are the chosen few, all others will be damned. There's no room for in heaven for you. We don't want heaven crammed, you know. I don't want that kind of a deal. Seventhly, I want him to be a man of courage, a man that's not professionally jealous or ambitious. In Psalm 75, 6 and 7 is a couple of verses which generally most of us don't believe. It says, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor the west, nor the south, but God is judge. He puts up one and sets down another. That's God's job. Not ambitious, jealous or ambitious. Also, I want him to be courageous enough to tell it like it is. In 1 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, down about the 4th verse, it says this, Paul speaking, we speak as messengers from God, trusted by him to tell the truth. We change his message not one whit to suit the taste of those who hear it, for we serve God alone who examines our heart's deepest thoughts. A man who will tell it like it is, and a man of courage enough to measure his ministry in the terms of people's lives instead of just in the terms of buildings and budget and baptisms and program. Apart from God himself, there are only two things here, as I can tell, going to last forever. That is the human soul or personality and the Word of God. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, my word shall not pass away. But you know, everybody's going to live forever, just a matter of what forwarding address they have. And I want him to have that perspective, to have the perspective of pouring his life into the lives of men. And I want him to be courageous enough to take a stand, not be trying to win a popularity contest, not studying on how to win friends and influence people or how to win back the friends he's influenced, but a man who's courageous enough to take a stand. If you're looking for an easy religious experience, don't you try Christianity. In John 16:33, Jesus said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." We don't like that middle part. In the world you shall have tribulation. Paul put it this way in 2 Timothy 3:12. "Yea, and all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." You start following Jesus only, you will be shot at. That's not a threat, that's a promise. I want him to have the courage to stand up and tell it like it is. And courage enough to see the difference between policy and principle. Sometimes we tend to take our principles and put them, our policies, and put them into the slot of principles. There's a little couplet that's helped me on that. It says, "Policies are many, principles are few. Policies never change. Principles never change. Policies always do." There are some things that never change. There are other things that we ought to be flexible on. Paul is that way. Or in 1 Corinthians 9:22, he said, "To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." On policy, he was very flexible. But I'll tell you, when that little crippled up Jew withstood the big fisherman to his face and said, "Hey boy, you're out in left field," that took some courage. That was a principle. When Peter was doing what he ought not to be doing, and Paul called him to task. Eighthly, incidentally, I know that preachers are supposed to have 3 points in a poem. Since I'm a layman, I've got 15 points. Now you know how far we are along. Eighthly, I want him to be a shepherd of the flock, not merely the pet lamb. 1 Peter 5, it says, "Feed the flock of God and take the oversight of them, not for filthy lucre, not for money, but because I've called you," he said, "and feed them." Don't feed them garbage. Feed them the Word of God. I think we've forgotten, perhaps, that in Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." He said, "Whoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Whoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." I want a man who understands that and is willing to practice it. I want him to have a servant heart and not be a dictator, either openly or in subtle and hidden ways, not a manipulator of people. And I want him to have a sense of being the fulfillment of God's promise when he said, "I'll give you shepherds after your own heart." And to understand the equipping ministry, as Paul pointed out in Ephesians 4. Verse 12 is very interesting. He said he gave, 11 and 12, he gave unto some men, varied, some were, he made messengers, some prophets, some preachers of the gospel, to some he gave power to guide his people. Now listen, his gifts were made that Christians might be properly equipped for their service, that the whole body might be built up. "For the equipping of the saints," the King James says, "for the work of the ministry." The work of the ministry springs from equipping the saints. You see, God's plan has always been that the body of Christ do the work, and he's given some special men to equip them to do the work. And I want him to understand that as far as a part of the ministry. The main part of the ministry is to equip the body of Christ to do the ministry. Ninthly, a man with a clear picture of the gospel. Romans 1:16, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And I want him to have a clear picture of what the gospel is. That it's relevant. That the gospel is not simply social involvement, although it does have social implications. The gospel is not just equal education or equal housing opportunity or equal economics. The basic problem, Jesus said, is in the hearts of men. The only one I've ever found who claimed to change the hearts of men is Jesus. The Bible says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And he's the one that said over in Mark 7, "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, foolishness. All these come from within," Jesus said. And so the problem needs to start within. Wish I had time to tell you a great thing that I learned from a little illiterate Mayan Indian in Guatemala City years ago. I was down there with a group of 29 men. We were witnessing to our peer group people in Guatemala City, and we were there for a week. And one little Mayan Indian I talked to, he was an ugly, unshaven, unclean, matted, filthy hair, barefooted guy. And through an interpreter, talked to him. Near as I could tell, he made a commitment. Went back a few days later and couldn't find him. Looked around. Finally, I said to the interpreter, could that be him? And went over there and we visited with him. Yeah, he was the guy. Hair was cut clean. Clothes were ragged but clean. Had on a pair of sandals, clean shaven. I said to him, who told you to clean up? He said, nobody. I said, why'd you clean up? He said, when a man's clean inside, he wants to be clean outside. Yeah, there you are. See, that's where we need to put the emphasis. You get him cleaned up inside, the rest of it will take care of itself. Well, I must press on. Tenthly, I want a pastor who is not threatened by a spiritually growing and going layman. Over in 2 Corinthians 13, verses 7 and 9, very interesting what Paul had to say. Listen to this. I pray that you will live good lives, not because that will be a feather in our cap, proving that what we teach is right. No, we want you to do right, even if we're despised. And then it goes on to say, we are glad to be weak and despised if you are really strong, because our greatest wish and prayer is that you will become mature Christians. Paul said, that's my heart's desire, fellas. Whatever happens to me, my desire is that you may become mature Christians. Eleventhly, I want him to be a man who understands the principle of multiplication. If we're going to reach the world, the professionals are not going to do it. There's not enough of them. It's going to have to be done by old John Q. Public like me. Let me give you an example of the power of multiplication. Suppose you had the privilege of preaching to 100,000 people a day. And suppose you were twice as effective as Billy Graham. He gets about 2.5% response, may have picked up a little now. But suppose you get 5% response. So you preach to 100,000 a day, 5,000 people get converted. You preach 300 days a year. He doesn't preach that much, but you're younger and stronger. 300 days a year, 5,000 people a day. At the end of the year, you would have reached 1,500,000 people for Jesus. Now suppose you continued that for 17 years. At the end of 17 years, you would have reached 25,500,000 people for Jesus. Would you say that'd be pretty good? There have been some years my church hadn't done it well. Let me tell you how you can beat it. You go out and get you one fella, one man. You spend 6 months with him, helping him to mature in the Lord, as Peter says, to grow in grace in the knowledge of Jesus, until he is able to hustle his own gospel groceries. Then the two of you go out and get you two more, one apiece. At the end of 6 months, there's two of you. At the end of 12 months, there's four. At the end of 18 months, there's eight. At the end of 2 years, there's 16 of you. But you know how many there'd be at the end of 17 years? 4.5 billion. That's the population of the world. That's the power of multiplication. Mostly, we're interested in that addition. Listen, if we're going to get the job done, you know, there are more people dying and going to hell today than there were yesterday. And there'll be more dying going to hell tomorrow than there are today, because we are losing the battle. The population explosion is coming faster than we are. But if we can get multiplication working in the matter of investing in the lives of men who in turn can invest in the lives of others, I believe there's a chance to get the job done as Jesus wanted us to do. Twelfthly, I want one who glorifies Jesus, not himself. Paul said, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Thirteenthly, I want one who's teachable. One is teachable. Proverbs 10, verse 8 says, the wise man is glad to be instructed, but the self-sufficient fool falls flat on his face. Isn't that graphic? Don't you like that? And here's one I say for special occasions. Romans 12, 16. Work happily together. Don't try to act big. Don't try to get into the good graces of important people, but enjoy the company of ordinary folks and don't think you know it all. Isn't that tremendous? Huh? Don't you like that? Boy, that's great, isn't it? Well, 14thly. I missed one. I'm sorry. 14thly. I want him to be someone I can look up to and follow. I'd like him to be able to say, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. I'd like him to be that kind of a man. I'd like him to be following Jesus so closely that he'll say to me, Gene, if you'll just fall in behind and follow me, you'll be following the Master because I'm following him. I think that's what Paul meant in Philippians 4:9 when he said, those things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace will be with you. Said, hey, come on, follow me. You know, we're going together. 15thly, I want him to recognize that the battle's on. We are in a battle. First Peter, the 5th chapter, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Now, he's not out to wound us. He's not out just to pink us. He's out to kill us. He's out to put us out of business. That's what he's doing. He's a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. In the 6th chapter of Ephesians, Paul said, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." The battle is on. And I'll tell you, when the battle's on, you don't want to be found in the post camp and station cleaning your fingernails. You need to be out there in the battle. I want him to be that kind of a man. Not long ago, I think it was Paul Harvey, on one of his broadcasts, said this: "Has Christianity lost its forward thrust? The 116 million churchgoers in the United States, more than ever before. That's an increase of 30% in 10 years. But illegitimately has increased 300%. Pornography has become a $500 million a year business. Venereal disease has increased 72%. Our crime bill is $20 billion a year. Crime is increasing 4 times as fast as the population. Juvenile crime is increasing 5 times as fast as the population. For every dollar we spend on churches, we spend $12,000 on crime. Our nation has 7 million alcoholics and 3.5 million problem drinkers. Combine all the churches, the synagogues, and the temples together, they are outnumbered by taverns by 175,000. Combine all the money we spend on religion, education, medicine, and automobiles, and the money that we give to gamblers each year is greater than all of them put together. Ours is the most civilized, most Christianized nation on the earth. Yet 37 million of our children have absolutely no religious instruction. What I'm saying is that we have more preachers in the United States, but we're paying less attention to them than at any time in our nation's history. The devil's disciples obviously are better salesmen. Our clergy is not being persecuted, it's being ignored. Dr. Kermit Long says, "With all our education, our theology, our fine buildings, our image of the church, we are doing less to win people to Christ than our unschooled forefathers did." He said, "We are no longer fishers of men, but keepers of the aquarium. We spend most of our time swiping fish from each other's bowls." What makes a nation strong? What keeps its people safe? If political organization and regimentation could have done it, Rome would never have fallen. If military power could have done it, Germany would never have fallen. America has been great because she is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. Mr. Clergyman, the responsibility is yours. Whether you like it or not, you are a command officer in the Cold War, and we're losing it. Whatever your strategy has been, it's not been good enough. It's not been good enough. How lead you now? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of these few minutes together with these dear people. Lord, you know that they, in a very real sense, will set the course of our convention in the years ahead. They are the decision makers. I pray, our God, that their vision might be clear, their commitment complete, in order that you might lead us out of this swamp we have wandered around in for so long. Jesus' sake. Amen.